Now the text this evening is to be found in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, at verse 7. Revelation 1, at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. As you know, my very dear friends, this is the last Sabbath of the old year, and it is fitting that we should consider the passage of time. Because time is moving on as year succeeds to year. The clocks have been ticking now for something like 6,000 years of history, perhaps a little more. We do not know absolutely exactly how old the world is, and the people who claim to know better than we do seem to have some exaggerated ideas about the age of the earth. And they talk of millions and sometimes even of billions of years of time. But you and I are not left in doubt about these matters. The Bible makes it clear that the world is something like 6,000 years old. We don't know how much more time there is. God hasn't told us. The Lord Jesus Christ explained in that sermon we were looking at of his in Mark 13, and he said, "The angels do not know the date and time of the Lord's second coming." And he there also says that he, the Son, did not know the time of the second coming. He must, of course, have been referring to his human nature, not to his divine nature. In the divine nature, he knows all things. But it was not given from the divine to the human nature for him to know so as to preach and tell the date and time of his second coming. So time is hurrying on, and the calendars are being torn down soon. An old year will be wound up, our diaries will be put in the drawer. I've got a drawer full of diaries since I became a young minister some years ago now. There they are, a record of everything more or less that I've sought to do. And whether we write our literal diaries or not, the diary of your life is written on high, and the diary of all our lives is known to God. So it is a fitting thing that we should today consider this great truth which is found here in my text in Revelation 1, verse 7. What is that truth? Well, here it is. Behold, he, that is Christ, cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. What is being said here refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reference to his return. This morning we consider the first coming of Christ, and said a little in connection with that marvelous event called the Incarnation. But here this evening, we are to consider the second coming of Christ. Already some 2,000 years have elapsed since he came, and things have happened precisely as he foretold. He said there will be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines in diverse places. He said that the gospel must be preached to all the nations before the end should come. He foretold his church that they would take them before councils and synagogues, and that they would judge them. The father would put the son to death, the son would put the father to death, and they would be hated of all men as Christians for his name's sake. That is exactly what has happened. Just as he said, so it is. It was a perfect prophecy, as indeed you would expect coming from him. And amongst the things he talks about in that discourse in Mark 13, which we call the eschatological discourse, or the Sermon on the Last Things, he talks about this second coming. And that's what I want to talk about with you from this text. And the first thing I wish to say to you is simply this. It is very clear from the Bible that our Lord Jesus Christ will come again. It's an awesome thought, but the Bible says he will come again. Now John, as you know, here in Revelation, was writing from a little island called Patmos in the Mediterranean. And what he writes in the book of Revelation, he writes by inspiration, and he sees these different visions. His mind was opened. The window was opened in heaven, and his soul, as it were, is lifted up, and he sees in his soul and in his spirit these invisible things, which he then is commanded by Christ to write down for our information. And notice how my text begins at verse 7. Behold, behold. Now I draw attention to that because this word behold means look at that. Just look at that. You know, if you get onto an aeroplane and it's a wet and dreary day, the aeroplane takes off and it goes up into the cloud and you see nothing. Everything is just mist and darkness. But then the aeroplane gets above the cloud, and suddenly the sun's brilliance is radiant all around you. And the people on the plane cry out, just look at that sun. Behold that beauty. It's as though John's soul was like that. He was suffering tribulation for his faith. As a man in exile in that little island of Patmos, but God was lifting his soul. God opened a window in heaven, and his soul, as it were, went up and up, and suddenly he gets through the clouds, if I may use the illustration. And he sees this, behold, look what I see. He is coming. Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, I have to say to you, dear friends, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the second time, there will be tremendous changes in this world. Tremendous changes will occur. Let me mention a few of them. Seven of them, very quickly. The first one is this. When Christ returns at the end of time and closes down history, one thing that will change is this. The door of the gospel will be shut. Now, thankfully, that is not the case at the moment. The door of the gospel is open. And by using that expression, what I mean is, there is still time and opportunity for everyone who wants to do to repent of their sins and to come to Christ. The door of opportunity is open. There is nothing whatever to stop you, except you yourself and your evil heart. There's nothing else to stop you coming to faith in Christ. When you hear the call of the gospel to repent and believe in Jesus and give your whole life to him, the only thing to stop you is yourself and your own unbelief. But when he comes down at the end of history, the door of opportunity will be closed. And we see that, for instance, in the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember how there were these 10 young ladies, and 5 were wise, and 5 were foolish, And the wise, you remember, had oil in their vessels with their lamps. But they all fell asleep. And then when the cry went up, behold, the bridegroom cometh, and they all busily got themselves ready to meet him. But the five foolish ones had no oil in their vessels with their lamps. So they went to the merchant to buy more. And whilst they were away, the Lord came, and the wise ones went in, and the door was shut. And you recall how these foolish ones came and knocked on the door for admittance. And our Lord from within said, I never knew you. Depart from me. You see, that's what will happen. If people leave coming to salvation just a little bit too late, they will not get through. I must say that's one of the things that I often pray myself, that however wicked I am, and I certainly am wicked, I ask that the Lord will not shut the door till I get in. I would love to see every one of you get in first, and I will be the very last. And I'd be so happy to see everyone in this congregation getting through the door as I watched. And then I would just get in before the door shut, and I would be the last in. But, oh, my friends, the door will shut when he comes. There'll be no more preaching, no more preparation of sermons, no more church services like this. That will all come to an end. Now, the second thing which will come to an end, of course, is this. There is no more time. And eternity will begin. As soon as he comes, it's a fascinating thought, isn't it? Every clock will stop. Well, we have the ideal illustration for the preacher on the wall. There it is, a clock that has stopped for quite some time. But when the Lord returns, all the clocks in the world will stop. There will be no more time. The ticking of Big Ben, all these great clocks internationally, your watch on your wrist and mine, they will all stop. Time will be up. Time will be fixed. Destiny will be fastened upon us all. Now that means that when he comes, we shall remain forever what we are. Let me explain that, because we don't always think of these things as we should. In this world, we are in a state of change, so that there are people who are wicked, who are becoming righteous. They're coming to faith in Christ. There are irreligious people who are becoming religious. There are criminals who are coming to a state of faith in Christ. It's happening all the time, here and there and everywhere, that sinners are coming to faith in Christ. And their character is becoming changed through conversion. But when eternity begins, what we are now is what we shall be forever and ever and ever. So if you, at that time when he comes, if you are a godly person, you will be godly forever. And if you are a wicked person, you will be wicked forever. No change of character is possible as it is now. Let me give you another thing when time ceases. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, all the persecuted, suffering Christians throughout the world will shout for joy. Can't you see them? When the Lord appears on the clouds of heaven, as he tells us, and when every eye is directed to see him, all over the world, people will see him. And when they see him, all the Christians will shout, he's coming! He's coming! This is the end of all our suffering and all our toil in this world. And all the Lord's people will shout for joy. You know, there was something of that spirit amongst the poor black Negroes when they were slaves in the southern states of America in the 19th century and elsewhere too. You know, they used to sing what they called their Negro spirituals. And some of them, and many of them, were converted people, converted through one means or another, perhaps, that their pastors and preachers would tell them the truth, and they would be saved by it, and they were working in the cotton fields in the southern states, like Mississippi and so on. They would sing together in the fields, their Negro spiritual, and this is what they would sing sometimes. Swing low, sweet chariot, waiting for to carry me home. The toils, the miseries, the sufferings, the pain, the hunger, the wretchedness of their condition in this world as such, they long for the day when Christ would come back and take them to glory. Well, all the Lord's people have always had that desire. And if you're a Christian, you know what it means to long for that to happen. Another thing that will happen when Christ returns is this. The worldly people of this world will be horrified. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment, but imagine the horror. Imagine the astonishment, the dread, the fear. When they lift up their eyes and see him, no longer invisible, but sitting upon the clouds of heaven with all his power and his glory and his angels surrounding him, and his face brighter than the noonday sun, and glory shining from him in all its effulgence, and the wicked lifting up their eyes to see him. Imagine the horror and the intensity of their fear. Well, that is how the world will end. The Lord's people will shout for joy, and the wicked will shout for terror. That's exactly the way the Bible portrays it. And let me tell you another change. Human ideas and human theories and human theologies will all collapse in a moment. There are many of these. Let me mention one or two. The social gospel. Now, the social gospel is the mess which men made in Victorian times of the true gospel. And they reinterpreted the gospel and changed its idea like this. That the real gospel tells us of the kingdom of God, which consists of believers, repentant men and women who have come to faith in Christ. That's the real kingdom. That's the kingdom of Christ. But these liberal people, they reinterpreted that and they talked of a social gospel. That is to say, they talked about mankind being benefited by education and democracy and being smartened up into nice gentlemen and nice gentlewomen. There aren't so very many of those visible in the world, but they thought that that's what had happened. Society was really the kingdom of God. And this country and other countries like it were going to be improved just by better laws, better schools, more police, and so on and so forth. But they didn't see the need for conversion and salvation. Now, all these theories, like the social gospel and evolution, and these communist ideas that society is getting better and better and better and better, and mankind is improving all the time and going from one degree to another of improvement along the sort of natural path of development from lower to higher levels of life. All these theories will come crashing to the ground. And like a Christmas tree, when it's taken from its place, it will be thrown into the garden, worthless, meaningless, and dead. Take another one. Another change is this. Preachers will preach no more. You have no idea what a burden it is for preachers to preach the Word of God. Some of you do, but many of you don't. You have no idea the agony that ministers go through as they are waiting on God, praying, sometimes fasting and praying. Praying for individuals, longing to see them taking seriously the things of Jesus Christ. You have no idea the burden which the work entails upon those who do it sincerely and faithfully. All over the world, this is the case. When our Lord comes down, that's an end of preaching. No more preaching, no more writing of religious books. And then the seventh thing I mention in this catalogue of changes is this, and I find this emotional, and I say it with feeling. The Bible will then be out of date. Isn't that awful? And yet not awful. Of course it's not awful. But in a sense, it's the one thing we will miss, as it were, in heaven. But then, of course, we don't need the Bible in heaven. It's out of date. We shall know in heaven all the things the Bible tells us, and a vast, infinite number of better things that the Bible doesn't tell us. But to me, There is something moving or something touching about that. The Bible has been our handmaid through this life. The Bible is to us a mother and a father. The Bible is our guide, our tutor, our professor, our instructor. The Bible is our best friend. And when the Bible takes us safely to Christ in glory, its work will be done. And woe be to those who don't read their Bible then, when they have an opportunity. And woe be to those who don't repent of their sins whilst they have an opportunity. Because time is hurrying on, and eternity is drawing near. Now let me remind you how very different this second coming of Christ will be from his first coming. What a difference. When our Lord came into this world as a little baby, as we well remember, he came so quietly. I don't mean to say he was unannounced. He was announced. He was announced by the prophets of the Old Testament. They told us he was coming. Isaiah, for instance, tells us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he's referring to the coming of Christ. Micah tells us he will be born in Bethlehem. And many other prophecies refer to his coming. But you know, he was not noticed by the great crowds of men and women. The Jewish leaders of that time when he was born, as we saw this morning, they were quite taken aback by the information that there was one who was a king of Israel, born. Herod hated the news. Tell me where this king is born, king of the Jews, and I shall come to worship him, he said hypocritically, meaning to put him to death. And he would have done so, but the Lord protected him. Now, how quietly Christ came. How quiet was his first coming. A few shepherds knew about it. Some wise men later came to visit him with gifts of gold, incense, frankincense, and myrrh. But apart from that, very few. But his second coming, how different. Every eye shall see him. Every single one, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or will ever live, they, every one of them, will see him when he comes. Every human being who ever has lived or will live, they will all see him. A public coming, a dramatic coming, utterly different from the first coming. And then look at this difference too. When our Lord came the first time, it was such a humble birth, such a lowly birth. I don't know which hospital you were born in, but I imagine that if you were born in a king's palace, you wouldn't mind saying so. If you had been perhaps the child of some very dignified lady who happened to be visiting the queen when the mother gave birth, your mother gave birth, I suppose you would not be ashamed of saying, well, you know, my mother was a lady so-and-so, and, you know, I was born in Buckingham Palace. My mother was visiting Her Majesty, and I was born at that time in Buckingham Palace. And you wouldn't really feel ashamed of that. Or you wouldn't really feel ashamed of saying that you were born in such and such a famous hospital, St. Bartholomew's, is it, or one of these great names in medical journals, Bartholomew's Hospital, a good place to be born. But supposing you have been born in a stable, you would rather keep that to yourself, I fancy. If you told people you were born in a stable, they'd be amazed. You mean with cows and cattle and sheep? Really? Well, well. And they would look at you with astonishment. But the eternal Son of God, when he was born, was not ashamed to be born in a stable. Why did he choose that place? Well, because he wanted to do away with hypocrisy. He wanted to do away with snobbery and class and all the humbug of human nature. He wanted to go lower than the rest of us so that no one could ever boast about being something in this world. But how different will be his second coming? Not lowly, but riding upon the clouds of heaven. with all his angels, 10,000 times 10,000 angels, and all his glorified saints above, with him as he comes down from his seat of mediatorial authority to judge the world. How different. I say, how different. No wonder John says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him." That's the vision that John has. So lowly a birth that he had the first time, accompanied with dangers and preparing for his suffering on the cross. But when he comes a second time, his appearance will be most awesome and most terrible to those who are his enemies, because Jesus Christ, my friends, Jesus Christ is the best of friends and the most terrible of enemies. Is there anything that you and I can learn from this? Well, I say, remember, dear friends, on this final Sabbath evening service of the year, remember and be persuaded of it. He is coming. He is coming. He will come. And no act of Parliament will stop him. The House of Commons can't pass some legislation to delay it. The House of Lords can do nothing about it. President Bush and all his governments supposedly wanted to. They can't do anything at all about this event. It is beyond the powers of men to interfere with. It will happen when God's time comes. And who knows when it will come. And Jesus has said to us, "You do not know the time, the day, or the hour. Therefore, watch." What I say to you, I say to everybody, watch. And by watching, he means keep your eye on two things. Keep your eye on world events. And also keep your eye on your own heart. And make sure that your heart is right with God, so that when I come again, I will find you doing your duty. And he uses an illustration. He says it's like a man who is a householder going on a long journey, and as he goes away, he gives the duties and responsibilities of the household to his servants. And he says, "You must look after the kitchen, you must look after the making of the beds, and you attend to the garden, and you do something else here, and when I come back, I will see how you're getting on with it." And that's what he's doing. He's giving a work to elders to do in churches, to look after the flock. He's giving a work to deacons to do, to care for the material side of the work of God, and ministers to make sure that what they teach had better be the truth. Otherwise, woe betide them when he comes back. And he says, "When I come back, I will reward you for your faithfulness. But if I find you drunken and beating the handmaids and the servants, I will cut you in sunder with the hypocrites," he says. "Therefore, watch." Now, the second lesson we learn from all of this is that Christ's second coming will be in every way magnificent and every way awesome. Notice the phrase in my text of verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds." Now, did you ever think about it? Why with clouds? Well, first of all, the cloud is a symbol of God, a symbol of the Godhead, if you want to put it technically. The cloud is a symbol of God. You have this as the children of Israel are going through the wilderness in the Old Testament. Every day and every night they were led on by a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. And this was a symbol of the presence of God. When the pillar of cloud stood still, the camp of Israel stopped. And when the cloud moved on, the camp moved on, because they were led by God. Now that is how we are to look at this symbolism here. When Christ comes back, it is with all the regalia of his divinity. Everything about him will be godlike, majestic, divine, glorious, magnificent, and he will come with the most impressive appearance imaginable. so that everyone that sees him knows in a flash, this is God incarnate. This is the everlasting God, the Son of God in our nature. There he is. Look at the radiance. Look at the splendor. Look at the magnificence. He couldn't be anything else but God in human nature. That is the clouds. And the clouds are a sign of heavenly origin. And it is therefore indicative of who he is. And let me also indicate that the clouds are an omen of his justice. Now you know what happens when there are clouds. Even children know this, young children. They quickly learn that when clouds gather over the sky, they're going to do something. They're going to either give us rain, or in the winter, they may give us hailstones, or in the winter, they may give us snow, may give us inches or feet of snow. Let me tell you about the weather in America when we were there a week ago. Absolutely bitterly cold. And I'm telling you the truth, if you were to be out for an hour exposed, if you were to be walking on a moor and broke your leg and you couldn't move, you would freeze to death very quickly. And indeed, sadly, I have to tell you, an old man did freeze to death. It's a very sad story. In the very city of Grand Rapids, this is what happened, boys and girls. This gentleman was in a wheelchair, and he wheeled his chair and came to his front door. And he put his key in, but it wouldn't turn. Maybe the lock was frozen. It was maybe 15 or more degrees of frost. He couldn't get in. So he shouted. Somebody heard him and called the police, but they did nothing else about it. And by the time anybody could attend to the gentleman, he had frozen to death. Outside his own front door. Isn't that tragic? It's like a parable of what happens in churches. You can freeze to death, as it were, at the front door of your own church. You can be sitting here week in, week out, year in, year out, and your soul can be frozen to death, never thawed by the Holy Spirit's gracious power. Isn't that tragedy? People can go from sitting in their pew in church to everlasting fire in hell. And they've never woken up to their need of salvation. They've heard and heard many things, but they've never sought God for themselves. They've never prayed. Well, I say these clouds are an omen of the justice of Jesus Christ. Let me confirm it by some words in the book of Daniel. I won't ask you to turn to the passage, but I'll read it to you. Listen to this. This is Daniel in his vision. I saw, says Daniel, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The same vision, exactly. Behold, he cometh with clouds, Jesus Christ. Doesn't it make you shiver at the thought of it? Does it not make you thrill at the sound of it? He is coming with clouds. Daniel saw it years ago. And then let me give you another quotation from the New Testament. This is taken from the occasion when Jesus was being put on trial by the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas said to Jesus when he was putting him on trial, "Are you the Son of God or not? Are you the Messiah or not?" Jesus said nothing, because he didn't trust the man. He knew the man was a canting hypocrite. So he said nothing. But then the high priest did this. The high priest asked him and said again to him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You see that Jesus gives you the same picture exactly as John has it. And when the high priest heard this, of course, he thought this was blasphemy, and he made a big show of tearing his outer garment as a sign of religious indignation, a sense of abomination that a man should say such a thing. But Jesus was telling the sober truth, which all the world one day will see and know for themselves. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. My dear friend, have you personally thought of this? Does this truth have any influence on your life? Or are you busy about the trivial pursuits of this world? How to get this little thing right and this little thing right? Worried about the house, and worried about the car, and worried about this trivial thing, little bit of a health problem, whatever it is. These are small things in comparison. Not altogether small, certainly, but in comparison small. The great matter of life is to get right with God by faith in Christ. Do you see that? When Jesus comes again, let me say, there will be great sounds and great sights in heaven. We are told about some of these. Let me mention some of them for you. The first one, as we are told, of a shout. When Christ returns, we are told, there will be the shout of the archangel. Now, we don't know how many archangels there are. There are many, many angels of many different kinds. We're only told of one archangel, that is Michael. There may be more, but we don't know. And we're told that when the Lord is about to come down from heaven in his second coming, there will be an enormous shout. That's a thought to make you think deeply, isn't it? The shout. The shout which will be heard from one end of the universe to another. Because when an archangel shouts, it's not like some open-air preacher with a microphone. The whole world will stiffen with fear. Then we are told there will be the sound of the trumpet. The sound of the trumpet, which the Bible calls the last trumpet. There have been many trumpets and still are. Orchestras and bands of every kind use trumpets. It's a very engaging musical instrument. Not easy to play, they tell me. You have to practice a long time. But of all the trumpets which ever will have sounded when the day of judgment comes, there is this last trumpet. No doubt it is the archangel, having shouted, he will blow a blast on this trumpet, and the dead will rise. What a thought. Graves will crack open, and the bodies of the dead will come out of their graves. Those who have been dead a year, those who have been dead 100 years, those who have been dead for 6,000 years, all the dead, small and great, will come forth at the sound of the trumpet. And then we're told there'll be a great noise, a tremendous noise throughout the whole universe. Well, you can imagine that. Everything is being shaken up, everything is being moved. And there will be great sights. Let me mention seven of the great sights. First of all, we're told there'll be a flash like lightning. Jesus says, as the lightning flashes from the one end of heaven right across the sky to the other end of heaven, so will my coming be. Now, everybody knows what lightning is. And everybody is very humbled when lightning flashes and thunder roars. We don't answer back when God speaks through the voice of thunder. Even strong animals cow down in fear. They know the superior voice of God in nature. But when Christ returns, it will be a flash across the sky. The whole black sky will be riven with this glorious light. That is the sign of his coming. And then we're told of the holy angels who will be with Christ. He's not coming alone. When he was born in this world, he was born, as it were, alone. But when he comes again, all his multitudes will be with him. And As I said before, the effect on the dead, when all these things happen, the dead will come back, they will arise with the resurrection bodies. Those who are God's people, who have believed in Christ, they will shine brightly, their bodies will be glorious like the sun. And they will appear in their resurrection bodies, fit for heaven, ready to meet the Lord, ready for everlasting glory and happiness. No more infirmities now, no more crooked bodies and painful arms and legs and sore heads and all that we have in this world now. All of that is finished. The resurrection body is full of light and glory and peace and joy and health and happiness. But the wicked, when they rise, the Bible says the wicked will rise to everlasting shame and contempt. We know what it means to see an ugly first person and an ugly face. But we've never seen ugliness like the ugliness of those who will rise in the judgment day. When the wicked rise from their graves, their ugliness will be revolting beyond all speech. And there in that revolting condition, they must appear before Christ for judgment. And then the effect upon the whole world. We're told every mountain will be moved out of its place and every island will be shifted out of its place. England and Ireland are, after all, but little, and Scotland and Wales are but little, tiny islands. When Christ returns, they'll be moved out of the way. Australia, America, China, these continents will be pushed aside like that. At an end of their life and of their usefulness, the whole world will be moved. And then we're told that fire will be cast upon the whole universe, a fire to burn up the wickedness of men. And whilst all that's going on, we're told that the wicked, who have now been raised from the dead, will try to hide. Well, you can understand that. Of course they will. When they see Christ coming down from heaven, they will try to find a place to hide. And they will call to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the face of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And when they look up and see Christ coming, they would wish to be ground to powder and to disappear into thin air rather than to meet that holy man, Jesus Christ, who will be their judge. And they will see the whole universe collapsing. We're told the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall become like sackcloth of hair and turn to blood, and the stars of heaven will fall from their places. My friends, it's the end of the old order. It's the end of this present universe. It's the end of history. All will come to its end when he returns. And then there'll be only two places, not three as now, not heaven and earth and hell, but earth and heaven will coalesce, I believe, into one great and glorious place called the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and the Lord's people will be introduced to it by Christ. Come, my people, enter in. This is the heritage I have purchased for you by my blood. Enter into the glory which is yours forever. But you know what he will say to the wicked? Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart into the place where the devil and his angels will suffer everlasting burnings in outer darkness. And the thing which is so terrible about hell, one of many things so terrible about hell, is this: when people go there, God will forget them. He will never think of them again. They are out of sight and out of mind. Oh, how terrible that the great God should never think of us again. This is what will happen to the wicked, says the Bible. They will be cast into outer darkness. Well, now I can imagine somebody saying to me, all this is very entertaining, but I don't believe a single word of it. There are plenty of people like that. You don't take it by surprise if that's what you're saying in your heart. But isn't it interesting? This generation that believes so little from the Bible, what do people believe in today? Oh, they believe in Jurassic Park and all sorts of different colored dinosaurs. And they believe in Harry Potter and poltergeist and all these phenomena, and they believe in all sorts of weird and wonderful things. Oh yes, they scoff at the Bible, and they don't believe in the Bible's teaching about the second coming of Christ. But that doesn't mean to say that they haven't got a fantasy world of their own. These clever, modern, educated men and women, they love to watch the plays on television, Jurassic Park and the dinosaurs, and Harry Potter and all the world of fantasy. Come off it. Be honest with yourself. What you need to do, my friend, if you're not a Christian, is to face up to the truths of God's word here and to take the necessary action, boys and girls and men and women, to get right with God right now, whilst it is still the year 2004 and before Jesus Christ comes again. Every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, not just the Jews who pierced him, but all unbelievers pierce him by their unbelief. So I say, my very dear friends, each one, oh, make sure that you are right with God. Happy and blessed shall they be who watch and pray and will be ready for him when the trumpet sounds and the shout goes up, behold, the bridegroom cometh. So then, how will the 31st of December find you? Will it find you ready for his coming or not? May God help you to answer that question honestly in his sight.